The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning to you guys. We have, for the last couple of weeks, been looking at Mark 14 and 15, which picks the last day of Jesus, his death on the cross, and it is a sobering reality. Today, we come to Mark 16, which tells the story of Jesus' first day, having been raised from the dead, of his resurrection. And it is not sobering, it is joyous, and we will celebrate it today. And now, the resurrection is obviously one of the most amazing things that has ever happened. I mean, it is the most amazing feat ever accomplished in the history of the world. By far, it's not even close. But sometimes what happens is when you consider the resurrection in isolation, just by itself, it becomes, you know, little more than a really impressive I told you so by God, right? But we sense that it's much more than that. I mean, we sense that it must mean something more than that. And indeed, it does. More than I could possibly convey today or the rest of the days of my life. But what I want to do is focus on a few things that will bring the resurrection out of this realm of distant doctrine and into the very center of our thinking about what it means to know God and to walk with Him, to live life with Him. So to give the resurrection kind of a place on the storyline, let's back up a little bit to the beginning. When God created the earth, He made man and woman in His image, and they enjoyed intimacy and freedom with God and with each other. Men and women fell into sin, and they ushered sin into our world, and the image of God in people was maligned and marred and wholly corrupted. It wasn't just a slight fall, it was a crash. It wasn't that this was just a crack in the foundation, it was a total collapse. Even the creation was tragically affected. So much so that Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself groans as in pains of childbirth. Now, what is the creation groaning for? What is it that we who have fallen are longing for? And the answer is a new creation, that everything would be made new. And that's what the scripture looks forward to, a day when everything will be made new, when all that God intended for humanity and for creation will come to pass. And so the picture in scripture is that heaven will literally come to earth. And in the meantime, we who are here in this sort of in-between existence, we participate in its coming. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus means for us. See, the new creation has already begun. It began in the resurrection of Christ. He was the firstborn into this new creation. And so we, when we are united with Him by God's grace, we join Him in that work and we participate and ushering the new heaven, the new creation coming to earth. So that's Scripture's grand vision for life and redemption. A new creation in which the resurrected Jesus stands at the center. He is the first cause, the firstborn, and He is the central source of power for its fulfillment. All right, so what I want to do today is just focus on three things that the resurrection of Christ means for us right now, today, in our life. Right, the three things that the resurrection means for us is it means a new reality, it means a new identity, and it means a new purpose. Right, so we'll just walk through them in that order. The resurrection means a new reality. When you read Mark's account, you'll notice Mark is very economical with his words. He doesn't include a lot of the details that Luke and John do. Mark just basically wants you to know two things. One, Jesus really died. And two, Jesus really rose from the dead. That's kind of Mark's basic point here. All the details about the death, you know, who took his body, who saw where he was laid, the confirmation from centurion to Pilate, all of this is to establish that this is what happened. Jesus really did die. People really know where he was laid. So Mark's account precludes any notion of Jesus, you know, somehow fainting or that the women just went to the wrong tomb on Easter morning. This is an historical document. Mark is telling you days and times and names and places. He wants you to know this is what happened to Jesus when he died. In the late 2nd century, there was a man named Celsus who gained a lot of influence and popularity as a philosopher of sorts. He was an opponent of Christianity. He could not imagine any God becoming man, much less suffering and dying in the kind of pathetic weakness that Jesus had suffered and died on the cross. And one of Celsus's arguments about the resurrection was that, quote, this was all based on the gossip of women about an empty tomb. Mark just includes women who come to the account, as the others do, well, come to the tomb. And Celsus just saw that as implausible. And that argument was actually really persuasive in that time, because the testimony of women was not reliable or admissible. You know, everybody knows how emotional and hysterical women can get. Who could trust them about this? That's Celsus's argument. The irony is, as we look back on it, is his argument actually verifies the veracity of the resurrection account. If the early church were trying to make up some story about how their leader had died and risen from the dead, this is not how they would do it. They would not place women as the eyewitnesses, not in all four Gospels, to be sure. See, they're just recording what happened. This is an historical account. Now, here's the really weird thing, what happens in Mark. Nobody was expecting this. Right? Nobody saw this coming. The theme in Mark's account is one of astonishment. As the evidence comes to them, they are in disbelief. They are in surprise and shock, which sort of doesn't make sense. I mean, consider the three very specific times we've seen in Mark's account where Jesus explicitly says, I'm going to die, and then 3 days after that, I'm going to raise from the dead. Right? Mark records three instances, but I think this was something he said a lot to try to, you know, tell them. But here we are on the third day. And none of the fellers are going, hey, you know what? Remember what he said? It's been 3 days. We should go check that out. Nobody's doing that because they had no category for this. The women are the only people who went, but they didn't go to see that if he was raised. They went to prepare him for burial, to anoint his body. This is important because some people will say that in ancient times, people were simply just more open to the miraculous. They weren't as scientifically developed as we are. They didn't know better. But according to Mark, this just isn't the case. What happened with Jesus was totally taking everyone by surprise. They were taken aback by it. I read an essay this week by N.T. Wright, who is a well-respected first-century historian. And he was documenting people's beliefs about the resurrection, everything from paganism to Judaism just in that time. And one of the things that he concluded was that nobody had a category for the kind of bodily resurrection that Jesus performed on Easter morning. And he then shows how the early church's theology about the resurrection was a reshaping of previous conceptions that can only be explained by the fact that they were just describing what they saw. They couldn't have made this up. Here's why this is important to us. This is why this matters. If you want to see the evidence, you have to let it challenge you. See, the people there, that when they saw the evidence, it was difficult to swallow. They didn't believe it, but they let it challenge them in their minds and in their hearts. We need to engage the challenge of the evidence. Too many people merely dismiss the resurrection without offering any alternate explanation for things. And even Christians who believe in the resurrection functionally dismiss it from the very center of their day-to-day life. It is a distant doctrine with no relevant expression in their life. Doesn't the resurrection mean more than that? We cannot dismiss it, either in its reality or in our experience. The people who encountered the empty tomb and the risen Christ, they let the evidence challenge them, and it changed them. What they discovered was a new reality, a reality in which Jesus had risen bodily from the dead. God was demonstrating the surety of everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross. No longer does sin rule the day. Now, in the resurrection of Jesus, there is a power that overcomes Satan, sin, and death. And to the women and to the apostles, the disciples, this was a new world, and it possessed untold possibilities. And so as we get into this, I want to ask you, are you guys open to this new reality? Are you open to a world in which Jesus has claimed victory and defeated Satan, sin, and death? Are you open to a new reality in which Jesus has authority over all things, including the claim that he makes on every aspect of your life? See, if you're open to that kind of reality, if the answer is yes, or even that you want it to be yes, it will move you to worship. There's this great worship scene that happens as the women are leaving the tomb. John and Luke describe it, or Matthew describe it. As the women are leaving the tomb, Jesus appears to them. They don't know it's him at first, but then he calls one of their names and they know. And what they do is they fall to the ground in total reverence and fear of the risen Lord. But not just that, they reach out and they touch his feet. See? There is reverence because of his authority, but there is intimacy because of his kindness and his grace and his love toward them. That is resurrection worship. Not just reverence, but also intimacy. And if you're open to that kind of reality, then I want you to allow your heart to well up this morning with an expectancy to worship God in that way, with reverence and affection for him because of his authority and his grace. If you will let the evidence challenge you, the reality of it will change you. It will change you because as we submit ourselves to Jesus and we enter into fellowship with him, we gain a new identity. Right, so that's the second thing. There is a new reality in which we gain a new identity. So we should ask, what is this identity? And how does it change us? Look at Mark's account. When the angels are talking to the women, look what they say. They say, go, tell the disciples that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. In the worship scene, John tells us that Jesus tells the women, do not hold on to me. I have not yet returned to the Father. Go and tell my brothers that I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I want you to notice just a few things in these two verses. First, Jesus' resurrection is not on public display. Right? The most amazing event in the history of the world is not being broadcast to the masses, but rather it is being kept among a company of friends. Second, I want you to notice that Jesus says he wants to see the disciples. That is an astonishing fact. These are the same dudes who 4 days earlier had totally abandoned and failed Jesus in his greatest time of need. And Jesus says nothing of this. He simply says, I want to see them. And he invites them to join him in Galilee. Last thing is, I want you to notice the inclusive familial language that Jesus uses here. He says, go to my brothers. Tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. See, Jesus doesn't see the disciples primarily as failures, though they had failed. He calls them brothers. That's their identity now. They're in the family of God. When Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says in Romans 8 that he became the firstborn among many brothers. That is, Jesus is now creating a new family to inhabit this new reality. Sinclair Ferguson, who used to be a professor at Westminster Seminary and I think now is a pastor in South Carolina, explains it this way. The resurrection is a new creation, and we are thus brought into a new order, the family of God. God is our Father. Being a Christian is not about any particular experience or knowledge so much as it is about our new relationship with God. To be born again is to share in the risen life and power of Jesus and to enter into vital fellowship with him. Do you see that the resurrection is not, cannot be a cosmic I told you so? It is so much more than that. Just as God created the world in the beginning and made man in his image to inhabit it, now in Jesus he is making a new world, a new creation, and calling people into his family to inhabit it and one day to rule over it, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And all of this made possible because of the resurrection of Jesus. See, in the new reality, the women and the disciples are sons and daughters of God. They are brothers of Jesus. There's a new family. And that identity totally transforms them from the inside out. I wonder if Jesus appeared to you in some way, how would you perceive him as he approaches you? Do you imagine that he would welcome you like family? Do you imagine that he would call out to you as a brother or a sister? Because that is, for those who are in Christ, our new identity. We are no longer seen primarily as failures, as sinners. We are seen as brothers, sisters, children of God. And if you will let that sink deep inside of you, it will totally change you. One of the primary ways the New Testament speaks about the power of the resurrection to change us is that it's always comparing the old and the new. There's the old self and the new creation. There's the old life and the newness of life. It's all over the New Testament. Let me show you one verse just to illustrate it. This is in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer, because there is a new reality. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has a new identity. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Over and over in the New Testament, the expectation is that if you are in Christ, you cannot go on living the same kind of life. That life has passed away. The new life has come. If Jesus really rose from the dead and now lives in us, there is no other possibility than a transformed life. This is the norm of the New Testament. Radical transformation. The changed life is most often seen in the way that people put to death the habits of sin that used to rule them and run their life, and the way that they then come alive to the character and to the activity of God around them. So I want to consider two ways that the resurrection, and specifically our new identity, enables us to put sin to death and come alive to God. The first way is that we are free in Christ from trying to prove ourselves anymore. Paul is perhaps the best example of this. Look at what he says in Philippians 3. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." It's pretty sweet. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." See what this is? This is Paul's resume. And to anyone who's looking at it, he is obviously at the top of the class, spiritually, religiously speaking. Some of you are like that. So some of you are keeping track of your spiritual achievements, what you've learned and the ministry that you've done. Are you like that? Are you looking around, comparing yourself, seeing if you're at the top of the class? Are you keeping track of all the things that you've done? Are you taking note of how other people's failures makes you look better? Right? Puts you ahead of them? Listen, your resume is trash. It's no good. It doesn't even get a look with God. You are not accepted by God based on anything that you have accomplished. You're accepted by God based on what Jesus accomplished on your behalf. He is your resume. If you send in a resume about how smart and clever and funny and nice and likable and faithful you are, it doesn't get a look. You know what kind of resume gets a look with God? The one on which, on the cover letter, you explicitly up front declare that you are totally unqualified and unprepared for any kind of life in the kingdom. And then on the resume, you document the ways in which you have pretended to be something that you're not. You outline all of your previous experience with sin. And you include a special section at the bottom that goes into detail about your weaknesses. That's the kind of resume that gets a look. That's how you apply for life in the kingdom of God. Now, some of you ambitious types are going to take this too far, and you're going to turn repentance into a new work before God. Right. Listen, look what Jesus says. Go tell my brothers. He calls them brothers before any of them have apologized or repented for anything they've done. Jesus' grace toward them is not in response to the repentance. It's his grace that enables them to repent. We need God's grace just to admit that we're wrong, that we failed, that we're weak. Some of you are trying to be so strong that you do not see how weak you really are. Because we hate admitting failure. We will blame everything else before we will admit that it's our fault. Tim Keller says that failure feels like death, and it is. But if you let your failure drive you into the gospel, then that death becomes a resurrection. Failure feels like death because it is, but if you let your failure drive you into the gospel, then your death, your weakness, becomes a resurrection, becomes the strength and the power of God. It becomes a resurrection not just in the sense that we're forgiven of sin, but also in the sense that we now have the capacity to triumph over sin and to be so transformed by grace that we put sin to death. It doesn't entangle us anymore. It doesn't enslave us. And we gain such a freedom from it that we are able now to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. There's a whole new world of reality out there in which we can be righteous. We cannot settle for the status quo any longer. Look what Paul says as he finishes in Philippians 3. For the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that's what comes through Jesus, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. If Christ has made you his own, then you cannot go on with life as usual. You cannot continue to look for significance in things like achievement and the approval you might gain from others. Dying with Jesus means we die to all the things that used to run our life, all the pursuits that we used to look for significance in, money, possessions, approval, food, comfort, relationships, all of that. I know that's bad, but they're bad gods. And rising with Christ means we rise to a new reality under his rule, and that transforms us from the inside out, and it enables us to turn from those things that used to run our life and now turn to Christ and his activity. And that speaks to the second way that the resurrection enables us to put sin to death and come alive to Christ. The first one was that we're free from trying to prove ourselves. We can throw the resume out. The second one is that we're free from the rule of sin. And over the last decade or so, as I have counseled people in small groups and been a part of people's lives, I have seen so many people who feel so defeated by sin that they simply have just learned to live with it. They've found ways of coping with their sin. They've found ways of confining it so that it doesn't affect as many people as it used to. But in all reality, they have lost hope that they might actually be free from it, that it might not entangle and enslave them any longer. Have you ever thought or heard someone say something like, you know, this is just how I am. This is what happens in my life. You know, this is just kind of my Achilles heel. You know, this is the one thing I just can't shake. See, that language is language of resignation to sin. We've settled for it in some way. That's what the old life was really like. We really couldn't shake it, but the new has come. If Jesus has really risen from the dead and invites us into fellowship with him and his power, how can we resign to sin? How can we settle for defeat in the face of it? I'm not saying that we don't struggle with sin. I'm not saying that it doesn't get the best of us. I am saying that we cannot resign to sin as a reality, because there is a new reality in which Jesus has overcome it. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 6. He's asking, How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that we have been baptized into Jesus' death? We were buried, therefore, with him and by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Look what he's saying. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead. Just like that, in that way, you have been raised to walk in newness of life. That means you cannot resign to sin any longer because Jesus has defeated sin. You cannot accept life as usual, the status quo, because in his resurrection there is a new reality. We are not any longer afraid of death because Jesus has overcome death itself. Just as he was raised from the dead, we are raised to walk in newness of life, to put to death the sin that used to rule us and to come alive to God in Christ. So Paul says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson uses the analogy of like an employer, an employee. He says, sin used to be our master and we its employee. It paid us wages. Paul says the wages of sin is death. We still have sin, but we're no longer employed by it. We have a new relationship to it. Because in the family of God, we enter into a reality in which sin is not the norm. Instead, righteousness, joy, and peace are the marks of the family life of God's people. It's not just that we're forgiven of sin. We are empowered now for a whole new kind of life of righteousness in Christ. I had a friend who not too long ago was dealing with some serious issues in his life. And so some of us got together to kind of help him process what had happened. And in that conversation, these two things became vitally important to applying the gospel to his situation. He had failed badly. And part of what he was feeling in the aftermath was that he was just simply embarrassed and ashamed. See, he had failed this way before, but it had been a while and none of us who knew him now were exposed to it sort of firsthand. And what he was saying was, you know, I just wish you guys hadn't seen me like this. Do you hear what that is? That's his resume. You don't put your failures on your resume. You don't want people to see that. He's trying to be strong in this. He didn't want this blemish on his record with us. And so eventually one of the guys who was there chimed in and said, Hey, dude, I don't want you to hide any of this stuff from us. I don't want to know the half of you that looks good. I want to know all of you, and I want you to know all of me. That's how this community works, man. Do you hear the gospel in that? He's saying, hey, your resume is trash. Do not bring that crap into this family. It has no place. We're brothers in the family of God. We are not saved by works. We're saved by grace. How many of you are trying to prove yourself, trying to be so strong that you are missing out on the healing power that comes from grace and forgiveness in community? We have such a desperate need to have our weaknesses totally exposed in the company of friends who will preach the gospel to us like this. My friend was trying to save himself, trying to get out of sin on his own. But that just doesn't work. Because unless the Son sets you free, you're not free. But indeed he does, and we are free from sin. One of the things that was freaking out my friend was that nobody was getting really angry with him. See, he wanted us to get really mad at him and condemn him. He wanted somehow to wallow in his shame and in some way absorb the penalty for what he had done. And as we began to hear this, we just weren't having any of it. We were like, dude, listen, we are mad at what you did, but we are not about to let you take away from the work of Jesus on the cross. You can't pay for your own sin. You can't bear your shame. Jesus bore your shame on the cross. He paid the penalty of God's wrath against sin. We're not going to let you pretend that you can do that. That diminishes our Savior. We preach the gospel to him. We cannot let him wallow in his shame. There is no longer, Paul says, any condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if you can let that sink, that you're a child, that you're a brother, there's no condemnation, it will absolutely free you up for change. As the conversation progressed, he began to talk more about his failure, and I began to hear a hint of defeat. He was saying things like, this is the kind of thing that just happens in my life. And so I stopped him. I was like, hey, man, listen, you know, you're dealing with this and processing this better than you have in the past, but that's not enough. Right? My hope for you is not that you just learn how to cope with sin better. We put sin to death. I have such hope, such a great vision for your life that there will be a day in which you are free from this. This will not be just what happens in your life. That's the old life. It's gone. There is a new life that has come that you can actually live in. The resurrection of Jesus means that people can actually put to death sin and come alive to God. At the end of the evening, we spent some time praying. And one of the things that this guy prayed just totally caught my attention. He said, Lord, help me believe that you can transform me. I mean, I just said, yes, yes. This is the new reality. Jesus is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and there is power to overcome sin. This is the new identity. We come to God in the midst of our failure, in our weaknesses, because we are his children. We're not proving ourselves anymore. We're coming to him. He changes us. He frees us from the rule of sin in our life. There will be a day when my friend will no longer be defined by this. It will not entangle him the way that it has. He will be free. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. If we have died with Christ, then we've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. If the resurrection really happened, then we have great hope for change, personally. And I want you to see that if the resurrection really happened, there is great hope for our world to be renewed. The resurrection of Jesus means that there is a new reality accessible to us in which we gain a new identity as his children, as the family of God. And not only do we gain a new identity, we gain a new purpose in life. That's the third thing. In the new creation that is now in progress, we are agents of renewal. We are the people who are working with God to bring heaven to earth. What does this mean? When Jesus calls the fellows to Galilee and they come, what happens there? He commissions them. He says, listen, okay, go now. Go. Go all over the world and make disciples of all kinds of people so that they might bring renewal and change to the people around them and to the world and the culture around them. And this is exactly what you see in the beginning of Acts, which is the count of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. You have a small group of people who are totally captivated by the resurrection of Jesus. They worship him with reverence and awe and intimacy. They share life together in ways that cannot be explained except for the love of God poured out in their hearts. And the impact that they had on the world around them cannot be accounted for by any other means apart from some kind of supernatural power at work in them. The apostles, the men who had failed Jesus, became fearless leaders, talking just like years later. They preached the gospel with total recklessness, with no regard for their life. They didn't back down to anyone. There are two verses in Acts that stick out to me as sort of like capturing the kind of impact that the early church had. I'm going to show them to you. In Acts 4, one of the religious leaders is being spoken about here, and he says, when the religious leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Yeah, that's the only way to explain what's happened in these guys' life, the transformation that they have experienced. Jesus, there must be something to this Jesus. There must be some kind of new reality that changes people like this. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas were coming to Thessalonica, and one of the leaders there says, with great despair, these men These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here too. You know, we have no hope. There's something about what these guys are doing that is unstoppable. There were dozens of messianic movements in Jesus' time. Right? And in every case, when the leader of the messianic movement died, the movement collapsed. Except in this case. In this case, when the leader died, the movement exploded. Within 200 years, they had taken over the Roman Empire. You can't account for that. Much less the world-shaping influence that this movement has had throughout history. See, what makes this movement different than all the other movements in which the leader died? I think the most plausible explanation is that in this movement, the leader rose from the dead. If you don't want to believe that, then you need to come up with some other alternate explanation. You need to explain to me how these people's lives were transformed so radically. You need to explain the development of this resurrection theology that got developed in the early church. You need to explain some sort of explanation for the massive explosion of the early church and the impact that it had in the world around them in every arena. If it did happen, then you've got to see that this changes everything. There is no more life as usual. It's not enough just to know this happened. It must affect your life in profound ways as it did them. Jesus' resurrection doesn't just mean a new identity, a new life for us. It also means the redemption of all things, even creation, the planet. When someone asked Martin Luther what he would do if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, he said, "I would plant a tree. Think how well it would do." See? He understood. Soil is going to be renewed. Trees will go really, really well in the new creation when it comes in full. Is this part of your grid, part of your vision for life? That heaven's coming to earth and that you participate in bringing it? I can't really explain the importance of this any better than N.T. Wright does. So let me just read you this quote. He says, "The message of the resurrection means that the world matters." Right, let me stop there. The world matters. Too much of our thinking about salvation has been that we are justified personally and that we sit on our hands and wait to go to heaven someday. And in the meanwhile, we just sort of, you know, do some stuff. No, just the opposite. Everything matters because it is being renewed. He goes on. "That injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all." See, if salvation is personal justification, we sit on our hands, wait to go to heaven someday, then in this life, what we do is we work and plan to sort of secure ourselves by our own means and enjoy things a little bit, have some comfort. But if everything matters, if the poor matter, if the social arena matters, if the hungry matters, if the sick matters, if the hurting matters, if people who are desperate and in need of such grace and forgiveness that they can only find in Christ, if they matter, then our life is not about us anymore. It's about them and those things. The social arena, the political arena, relationships. Everything matters now. We are agents of renewal in all of these arenas. That is such a more exciting life than, you know, fixing up the house. Fix up your house, but don't end there. If we've been changed, born into the family of God, this is how we bear the family resemblance. We live in light of the new reality that comes in Jesus' resurrection, his victory over sin and death. We enter into the company of friends who are captivated by his resurrection. And in that community, we are changed internally in our desires. We are transformed and we are sent and commissioned to the world to make a difference around us. All of this is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. If it didn't happen, what Paul says is true. We are dead in our sins. There is no hope for personal change. There is no hope for our world if this didn't happen. But if it did happen, it's the greatest hope for our world. It's the greatest power for change. What I'm asking you to do this morning is to consider and be open to the new reality of Jesus, that he rose from the dead, and that that power is now present and accessible to ordinary people like us. I'm asking you to embrace your identity as a child of God, as a brother of Jesus, to stop trying to prove yourself and to stop wallowing in condemnation and see that you are loved. He calls you brothers and sisters. And I'm asking you to engage your new purpose as agents of renewal in our world, to no longer go on living for yourself, but now to live for the good of others. And what you'll find is that living for the good of others is ultimately your highest good. Kendall posted a quote by a professor that we had at Dallas Seminary, John Hanna, and the quote is something like this. If all that you accomplish is your very best, that's really sad. It means you haven't trusted God. He says, I don't want to die and have people say about me, that guy was really talented. When I die, I want people to say, you can't account for that guy. He lived in some other kind of reality. That is such a great vision for us. It also should move us to a little bit of reflection. We should be asking ourselves, can people account for my life? Can people explain my life based on my abilities and circumstances? We should be asking, can people account for our church? Can they explain what God's doing here or what's happening here just based on natural means? Or is the only explanation that God, that God they worship, must have some sort of power that brings healing and redemption to them? See, in whatever ways the answer to those questions is yes, that we can be accounted for personally and corporately, we need to let those failures, which feel like death, drive us to the gospel. Because then those deaths become a resurrection in Christ. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.